All right, we are back in Matthew chapter 26 today. We're still in the final week of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, of course, as we will be for the majority of our studies ahead of us in Matthew's gospel. We're Thursday night. It's late Thursday night. The Passover celebration has already taken place in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus shared that Passover meal with his disciples. He also added new elements to it, transforming it into what we call the Last Supper and the establishment of the new covenant. Then at the end of that Passover feast, he shared a time of worship with his disciples. They sang some messianic psalms from the book of Psalms. They left the upper room. They left the city of Jerusalem. They traveled down the slopes of the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. They crossed the Kidron Valley, and they began to ascend the Mount of Olives, entering into a olive grove called the Garden of Gethsemane. We call it a garden. It was really, a grove of trees. The word literally meaning olive press or oil press. And in that place, Jesus was pressed to an extent, to a degree, greater than any test that he had faced up until this point in his life. And then following that, he gets up at the end of that time of prayer with his Heavenly Father, and he announces to his disciples, and we'll just read the last couple of verses where we left off in verse 45 and 46. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And of course, that betrayer is the person of Judas, one of the 12. So that leads us to this next section. We're going to be focused today on verses 47 through 56. There are two events that take place here. The events are the betrayal of the Lord by Judas and then the subsequent arrest. The circumstance, of course, is because they're in the olive grove at Gethsemane. It's late at night. It's dark. There's no lighting in that area. And it would be difficult. It would be hard to identify Jesus in a crowd of people there. There's at least the 11 disciples that are there and the Lord Jesus himself. And so there's a large crowd, as Matthew is going to describe it, that come to arrest him, but they're going to need a way to identify him. And this, of course, is why Judas chooses to betray him in this particular manner. So let's read from verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. All right, so Judas and the crowd, described, as I said, as a big crowd here by Matthew. Judas and the crowd arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. We know, I'd mentioned this in our last study, We know from John's gospel that he knew, Judas knew to go to Gethsemane because it was a common meeting place between Jesus and his disciples whenever they were in the vicinity of the city of Jerusalem. And so he knew that Jesus would be going there later that night after the celebration, because Jesus that week had not spent the night, any of the nights in the city of Jerusalem, but had left to go and spend the night on the Mount of Olives. And so Judas led the crowd there to find him and then to identify him in the crowd. We're told that it's a big crowd. It includes a lot of different elements. It's not a homogeneous crowd in that sense. We have different accounts that, as we piece together some of the information, you all understand this concept that the four Gospels tell slightly different versions of the same events. The differences are not arguing with each other, but each one of the Gospel writers was given their own assignment from the Lord to focus on specific elements, because they're developing thematically, they're developing the story according to their own assignment from the Lord. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to use Matthew's account as the primary account, but then we'll piece together additional information from the other Gospels. So we're told here in Matthew's Gospel that the crowd that came to him was a crowd, in verse 47, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, this is not a new group that's introduced to us for the first time. We've been interacting with this group. Jesus certainly was interacting with them all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, but especially in the last week events. I wanted to just take us back through real quickly and just touch on the last few important mentions of this group called here the chief priests and the elders. Turn with me back to chapter 16 for a moment. Chapter 16, you might remember, is the turning point where, from this point forward in the gospel account that Matthew has for us, this is the point where Jesus really begins to focus in on what's ahead of him and his journey to Jerusalem, and the anticipated and planned purpose of accomplishing what we call the plan of salvation. So Matthew 16, look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. Then look over in chapter 20. We're now in the last time, just before the triumphal entry, just at the beginning of the final week. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. Now I'll read 17 and 18. And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," his favorite self-designation, "the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Then chapter 26, which is, of course, the chapter we're studying, but at the beginning of the chapter, verses 3 and 4. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And then look just a little deeper into the chapter at verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So now that moment's come, and there's a crowd that has left the city of Jerusalem, just like Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples did. And they have traveled down that Kidron Valley, and they've come to the garden, the olive grove that we call Gethsemane. And it's a large and extensive crowd, but Matthew wants us to understand they're there under the direction and under the orders of the chief priests and the elders. So this is a representation of what we call the Sanhedrin. It's the Jewish High Council. These are the religious and governmental leaders of the city of Jerusalem from the Jewish side of that circumstance, and they have conspired together in secret, and they have plotted to bring about a circumstance where they can arrest Jesus and execute him, and now they are fulfilling that plan. Now, some of the other Gospels give us little tidbits that fill in some additional information of who is there along with the crowd. I'm going to read Luke 22. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read this one detail from Luke's account. Luke 22, verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs?" So what we have here is a circumstance where there's an entire body of the Jewish rulers of the city of Jerusalem. They're the chief priests and the elders. And in agreement, in a conspiratorial agreement, they have decided that they're going to hatch a plan to execute Jesus. So there's an entire body of them, but some of them, representatives from that group, have now gone out with this crowd in order to make sure the plan is unfolding exactly as they had plotted and conspired for it to take place. Now, along with them, of course, because these governing officials, both from the religious side, the chief priests, and the government side, the elders, they're not going to do the actual arresting themselves. And so they bring with them two contingents. One is they bring with them what are called the temple guards. So there was a group of security officers that worked for the chief priests, and their job was to always maintain order in the temple in the city of Jerusalem, especially during these kinds of special times, these feast days, like what's going on with the Passover, where there would literally be hundreds of thousands of people coming into the city of Jerusalem that didn't ordinarily live there. And in that circumstance, they would crowd the temple, and there would be lots of opportunity and circumstances for disorder. And so the temple guards, their one job was to be like security guards and maintain order in the temple. They've now come out from the temple along with these chief priests and elders, and they are armed with both swords and clubs, telling us that they most likely expect a fight. They're anticipating some kind of resistance from the followers of the Lord Jesus. And of course, they're going to get some resistance, but not based upon his leadership as the story unfolds. Then there's one additional element that's there with them in this arresting crowd, and that is in John's gospel. I won't turn and read it because it's a detail in the original text that I'll just bring out. But in the gospel of John chapter 18, as he's describing this crowd that has come out to arrest Jesus, he identifies that part of the crowd and part of the arresting element of the crowd was the Roman cohort along with a chiliarch. Now, a chiliarch was essentially an officer of 1,000 Roman soldiers. So this is a very high-ranking Roman officer in the force that's ultimately under the governor's authority, but carrying out his will in the circumstance. And that hints to us that even though this is primarily a plot that's unfolding from the Jewish leadership of the city, that the governor, the Roman governor, who we're going to have some interaction with as the story continues to unfold in the trial of Jesus, Pontius Pilate, he's not left out of this circumstance. And under his authority now, there's a combination of temple guards who were Jewish exclusively and Roman soldiers that are there to make sure most likely that this doesn't turn into some kind of armed revolt in the city and disrupt the Roman peace that's imposed upon the city. Now, we're back in Matthew 26:48 now. At this point, just at the beginning of 47, I left out one detail. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. We've been introduced to Judas more than once prior to this in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you've been paying attention, just like all of Matthew's readers would as they're reading from the beginning of the gospel to this point in the gospel, we're not meant to, when we reach this point where it says Judas came, to scratch our heads and wonder, who's Judas? What part does he play in the story? We're told who he is, but Matthew adds this brief description of him, and it's I think it's meant to just catch our heart. Judas came, one of the 12. And while we know this story, while we're familiar with it, I think it's worth just stopping and focusing on for just a moment, and that is, Jesus was betrayed. He needed to be betrayed. It had to happen in order to fulfill Bible prophecy. But when it did happen, he was betrayed by one of those who were closest to him. The 12, at this point, were even closer to Jesus than his own natural family. We see this played out earlier in the Gospels, where there were circumstances where his own family came to him and said, you know, come and be with us instead of hanging out exclusively with your disciples. And he had said at that point that those that are committed to following me and the things that I'm teaching are really my true family. And so we have a circumstance where those that are literally the closest people in the world to the Lord Jesus, of that group, one of them turns out to be the one who would betray him. Now, verse 48 starts with another hint about Judas that's meant to catch our attention as well. His name is mentioned in verse 47, but in verse 48, Matthew chooses to describe him this way. Now, the betrayer had given them, that's the crowd, the chief priests and all of their soldiers that are coming to do their bidding. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign. So here, I think what's significant, what's meant to catch our attention is, in Matthew's perspective, Judas has really even, he's sunk so low that he's lost his name. He's mentioned, just so that we're sure to know who he's talking about in verse 47, by name, but now in verse 48, he's no longer even Judas, he's reached this depth. He's only known as the betrayer. And, you know, I'm thinking about this not from the standpoint of, you know, I would ever be in his shoes or you would ever be in his shoes. But can you imagine at the end of your life, when your entire life is summed up and you've spent 3 years day and night following Jesus, serving with him, serving him. And now at the very end, the sum and total of your entire life in this world is you are forever to be known only as the betrayer. So the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one that I kiss is the man, sees him again. It's because it's hard to identify, no lighting, it's late at night, it's in an olive grove, so it's even darker under the trees under the branches of the olive trees. And so Judas comes up into the group. He's bold to actually enter into the group of the 11 and the Lord Jesus himself. And as he comes up to Jesus, the boldness is hinted at when it says he came up to him at once in verse 49. He greets him and he says, "Greetings, Rabbi." So there's a couple of things going on here that we wouldn't necessarily catch just with a quick reading through the chapter, but I want you to understand the implications of how he chooses to greet the Lord Jesus. First, there were rules for the relationship in Jewish culture and society in those days, the relationship between a rabbi and his student. A rabbi was a teacher, as you know. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate teacher. And Judas, with all else that he was a student, he was a follower, he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But there were rules, for if you had been separated from your rabbi, you're a disciple connected to a specific rabbi, and now you meet your teacher, your rabbi, your mentor, you meet them in a public setting, what's the appropriate way to approach them? What's the appropriate way to address them? And the rule was simply this: the disciple was never to speak first. The disciple was to approach the rabbi, and out of deference to his superior position and respect and honor for the role that he had played in your life, you were simply, as a disciple, to walk up to your rabbi and then quietly wait for the rabbi to acknowledge you. in the sense the rabbi is the one in charge of establishing the nature of the relationship, even after the relationship has been formed. And so what Judas does is he completely obliterates and disregards the honor that would ordinarily be shown from a disciple to the rabbi. He comes directly up to Jesus and he greets him boldly. And he greets him with what seems to be, of course, a term of respect. Rabbi was a highly respected role in Jewish culture in those days, and in much of Jewish culture remains so even today. But Judas is the only one of the disciples anywhere in the Gospel of Matthew that ever refers to Jesus as rabbi. And the only two times he does it are here in this passage, here in this exchange. Every other time that any one of the disciples ever addressed Jesus by a title rather than using his personal name, what title do you think they might have used in addressing him, to speak to him? They always referred to him as Lord. Judas chooses not to do so here. He breaks the pattern of discipleship response to the Lord Jesus, and he breaks the pattern of respect and honor toward the one who was his teacher and mentor and Lord, and he greets him in a bold way to kind of say, I'm still connected to you, but of course, it's all a front, it's all a mask, it's all a planned kind of way to hide his true intentions, because he immediately kisses him, which is the signal for the soldiers that are following him to rush forward and to arrest Jesus. Now, at the end of verse 49, another detail here is in the kiss that he chooses to give to Jesus. We've talked about this before, but it's been a while. Jewish culture in those days, the greetings were a little bit different than our culture today. How many of you this morning, when you greeted one another, and I know we have COVID concerns that is adding an additional layer to our culture that isn't even ordinary for us. But generally speaking, we have a certain pattern, and many of you are following that pattern even now. How many of you kissed each other when you greeted this morning?
I kissed.
Okay, so did you? You didn't kiss me.
No, that would be inappropriate.
Yeah. How many of you kissed this morning? One, two, three, four. It's just not the normal, ordinary way that we greet one another. I would imagine even those three or four of you that did kiss chose one or two special individuals to kiss, and I'm not arguing with your choice to do that. I think that's fine and that's entirely appropriate. How do we normally greet each other, though, when we come to church? We either shake hands or we hug. Those are basically our two cultural choices. In those days, a fellowship sign of physical connection was a kiss. This is why, of course, later in the epistles, Paul even exhorts the church and urges the church to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I'm not trying to change that culture for us. We've addressed this in more detail at other times, why we feel it's appropriate for us to hug rather than to kiss in the context of our culture. But nevertheless, for them, a kiss was entirely appropriate. But it was only appropriate for who? It was appropriate for those that had a fellowship connection of intimacy and affection and love. You would never, even in Jewish culture, go up to a random stranger and kiss them as a first greeting of that person you didn't know and didn't have some kind of established relationship with. And of course, Judas has an established relationship with Jesus, but what? That relationship has already changed. And it's changed dramatically, and it's going to be revealed here in how Jesus responds to him. But there's, again, one last detail in the kiss that Judas gave him that wouldn't be obvious in our translation, but it's there in the original text as Matthew wrote it. There is in the original Greek language that Matthew was using as he wrote the letter, there's a form of emphasizing something called the intensive form of the verb. And that's how Matthew describes the kiss of Judas. What it means is, it wasn't just a little peck. You know what a peck kiss is?
Yeah, of course.
It wasn't a peck. It was an intensified kiss. Now, here are the options in Jewish culture in those days. You had four choices, depending upon the nature of the relationship. You could kiss on the lips, even man to man, if it was this kind of an intimate discipleship level relationship. You could kiss on the cheek. You could choose to kiss the back of the other person's hand, take their hand and kiss it as a sign of affection, or you could get on your knees and kiss the feet of the person that you were showing such deference and respect and honor to. We don't know which of the four options Judas took. None of the four Gospels tell us where he kissed the body of Jesus. But what we do know is that when he kissed him, he really kissed him. Now, this to me is significant. It's a detail that shouldn't be left out because Judas knows in his heart, I'm here to betray Jesus. I'm here to lead people to arrest him. And me trying to put myself in his position, if I'm going to use a kiss as the sign that this is the one, it's going to be the quickest peck ever because I'm already torn up in my heart about the betrayal that I'm committing. And I don't want to be an additional layer of hypocritical in the way that I carry out that conspiratorial sign leading to my master, my mentor, my teacher's arrest. But that's how Judas kissed him. It's just showing us how far gone his heart really was. Now, Jesus responds to the kiss of the Lord of Judas, and he says to him in verse 50, "Friend, do what you came to do." The statement that he makes to him, I think, is glorious. It's just showing us and revealing to us that Jesus knows fully what's going on. He's not being taken off guard, not being surprised by any of the unfolding events. He knows he's right in the exact center of the fulfillment of God's will and Old Testament prophecies about what must happen to the Messiah in order to accomplish the plan of salvation. But he chooses a particular response greeting to Judas. He's just been kissed by Judas in the most hypocritical manner, and he responds by designating Judas as friend. Now again, this isn't obvious in our English translation, but in the Greek language, there are two words that can be translated friend, and they have different context, different connotation. You can have a friend that's a close and dear, someone that you're connected to. You've been through things with, you share things with that person. You have deep and abiding affection for that person. They're a true friend. And then there are those that were referred to as friends in what we would call an acquaintance kind of way. There's no real connection to that person. I've met them before. I'm not angry at them. I'm not mad at them. I'm not at war with them. But neither am I close and connected to them. They're simply my acquaintance. Which of the two do you think Jesus chose here? He chose the latter way of addressing Judas. He says to him, literally, acquaintance, do what you came to do. What that tells us is that Jesus is giving Judas, in this moment, one last opportunity to come to a deep recognition of what he's choosing to do. He is identifying for Judas that he's already outside the circle of the true disciples of the Lord Jesus. Jesus would never use this term acquaintance for any of the other of the 11 that were still remaining as his followers. They were his true friends. Judas has moved into a different category altogether. So at this point, as Jesus tells him to do what you came to do, the cohort and the temple guards that are there to ensure the arrest of Jesus rush forward, and they lay hands on him and seize him. This idea of seizing him is they begin to bind his hands so that he's not free to escape or to act in any kind of resistance way. And behold, it says, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So in this moment that the soldiers rush forward to begin to arrest Jesus, one of the disciples of Jesus reacts in that moment, pulls out a sword that he apparently had with him, and he moved forward in not just a threatening way, not just a way of saying, hey, you better let go of him or else I'm going to do something about it, but he acts in a bold and impetuous way. And he swings his sword, probably not. There's no hint or indication anywhere in the text that this person that's swinging this sword is such a skilled swordsman that he intentionally misses the head of the servant and just slices off his ear. Like, have you ever seen The Princess Bride? You know, the swordsman in The Princess Bride, the hero in The Princess Bride, he's such a skilled swordsman, he could just nip off the tip of the ear if he wanted to. But this is not a skilled swordsman. This is someone that knows how to use one, but he's swinging probably, most likely, with the intention of making contact with the head of the servant. This is a death blow, and instead he misses and just cuts off the ear of the servant. Now, other gospels give us some additional information. Who do you guess this might be that's Peter. Impetuous? It is Peter. The other gospel accounts fill in that detail for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, if you want to read that account to fill in that gap. Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And at this point, there's a couple of things that Jesus does. In Matthew's account, he speaks, but in Luke's account, there's an additional action, and I want us to read that, so we'll come back to what Jesus says in Matthew, because I think it's right after what he does in Luke, like immediately after, but turn to Luke 22 for a moment for this detail of the cutting off of the servant of the high priest's ear. We'll read 22:51. Actually, I'll start back up at 49 because there is another detail that I left out as well. And when now he's just been kissed by Judas. The soldiers have come forward to arrest him. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" So it's interesting. At this point, the other disciples, the 11, stop and turn to Jesus. And they apparently have the ability to strike with the sword, and they're asking Jesus for his leadership, for his direction in this moment. They ask the question, "Lord, shall we resist? Shall we strike with the sword? Shall we fight for you? Shall we do our best to keep these men from arresting you?" This is, of course, in verse 49. And verse 50, before any words can come out of the mouth of Jesus in response to their question, one of the ones asking the question decides to leap forward into action, which is Peter, and he strikes the servant of the high priest and cuts off his right ear. And then at verse 51, we see that Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Now, this is the last miracle that the Lord Jesus does before going to the cross. So the very first miracle we saw was all the way back in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, where the first miracle is identified as the transformation of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee region. And here, this is the very final miracle he does, a healing miracle, a restorative miracle. It's not exactly clear exactly what Jesus did in touching the ear of this man. We know he made physical contact with him. And the question is, though, because there's two ways of interpreting this, I'll give you what I think happened, but the text either here in Luke or in the other Gospels is not clear. If someone were to cut off your ear, which is clearly what's described in the other Gospels, there's two ways that can be then healed, two possibilities if the power of God goes into action to heal that. One is, it just heals the wound, but for the rest of your life, you are earless. You know, you've got an ear cut off. It's laying there on the ground. But the wound is healed so that it's not continuing to bleed. The other, of course, is that as Jesus touches him, the ear is restored. The ear is in that circumstance, it would be what we would call a recreative miracle, where literally the ear grows back. Because there's no hints or indications that Jesus reached down on the ground, picked the ear up, and then healed it by sticking it back on the servant's head. I personally believe that he most likely recreated in a miraculous way, recreated the ear of the high priest servant in this circumstance. But one way or the other, we have a final miracle that's on display in this critical moment. It's just telling us again, even in this moment where we saw earlier in the account of that night as he was pressed beyond measure personally and crying out for God if there was some possible way to avoid drinking the cup of God's wrath toward a sinful world as the accomplishment of the plan of salvation. Here, once again, Jesus is fully restored to this Lord and Savior persona, which is, of course, who he truly is, in that in this moment, he's not primarily concerned about himself. He's not stressed out. He's not anxious. Even as things are seemingly about to fly out of control, Peter leaping forward to start a fight. You know how it is if one person in a crowd, and that crowd is there to arrest someone, starts a fight, what typically would happen in that circumstance is everybody is going to start fighting. But Jesus intervenes, and he stops that sequence of events from ever unfolding. And out of mercy and out of compassion for this high priest servant who is not there to do him any favors, carrying either a sword or club to use against him and his disciples, Jesus reaches forward and heals the man. All right, let's head back then to Matthew's account in chapter 26. And this brings us to verse 52. I want to camp here for a minute. Then Jesus said to him, this is to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." This is an important passage, but it's a debated passage. And even good Bible commentaries, even good Bible scholars, even good Bible teachers disagree as to what did Jesus mean when he said the words. Not just, we understand it's a simple statement, put your sword back into its place, but what he says next, "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword," which is clearly offered by the Lord Jesus to Peter as a reason for the order he just gave him. I want you to sheathe your sword because all who take the sword are going to perish by the sword. What does Jesus mean for you and I? Peter, of course, the 11 that are there with Jesus, of course, but by extension, what does he intend for you and I to take away from that statement? What does it actually mean? So there is a large contingent within Christian scholarship and within the Christian community for 2,000 years of considering this passage since it's happened that draw the conclusion that what Jesus is establishing here is the principle of Christian pacifism. Are you familiar with the concept pacifism?
Yes.
It means a person that believes and is convinced that they should never, under any circumstances, raise their hand in any kind of violent expression against any other human being, no matter what the circumstance. A true pacifist will never go to war. A true pacifist would never function as or serve as a police officer. A true pacifist would never even act in self-defense if their own life or the lives of those that are near and dear to them are threatened in a specific circumstance of violence. They would simply allow whatever violent actions are being perpetrated toward them, toward their community, or toward their nation to be carried out without any resistance whatsoever. So there are scholars, and there's a contingent of Christianity that believes that Jesus was a pacifist and that he intended all of his disciples, if they're going to truly follow him, to follow him in the pathway of pacifism. Do I believe that? And the answer is definitively no, absolutely not. I don't believe Jesus was a pacifist. I don't believe that the disciples were intended to be pacifists, and I don't believe Christians are intended to be pacifists. Now, is it possible for Christians, if they reject the concepts of pacifism, to go too far the other direction and to become what we would describe or call Christian militants? And the answer to that is yes, that's possible, and that's certainly, in my perspective, as spiritually dangerous as the concept of pacifism. And you might say, well, how can pacifism possibly be dangerous? Well, it's dangerous to the pacifist. It's dangerous to the people, the person of the pacifist. It's dangerous to the people that are close and near and dear to the pacifist. And it's dangerous to the nation in which the pacifist lives. But so is militantism. Those that believe that Christianity is meant to be driven forward in some critical circumstances of history by the power of the sword being taken up in defense or even in aggressive posture to represent Christianity. Militantism is more suitable for Islam than it is for Christianity. Neither pacifism or a militant perspective really fit what Jesus was teaching here, what he taught elsewhere in his teaching, and certainly what he taught previously in the Word of God. Now, this concept is an entire study on itself. I won't have time to fully develop it, but I do want to share with you a key passage from this same night in Luke's gospel. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 22 again. Now, I'm going to just warn you in advance that this short set of verses that I'm going to read is also debated by Christian scholars. It's not agreed upon in terms of what Jesus meant by it, but I take it in its most direct way, and I believe Jesus intended it in the most direct way. Let me read from Luke 22, verse 35. Now, this is just before we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're still, at this moment in Luke's account, we're still in the upper room. At the end of the Passover meal, at the end of the Lord's Supper, Jesus with his disciples, and in Luke 22:35, he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" Now, this was much earlier in the 3 years he had spent with them. In the very first year he spent with them, he had sent them out two by two, and he had given them, we studied this back in Matthew chapter 10, he had given them special instructions and guidelines for how they were to go out throughout the villages and towns of Israel, and they were to proclaim the same message he was proclaiming, which is, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. And when he sent them out, he sent them out without a money bag, without a backpack, and without an extra pair of sandals. And so he asked them now, did you lack anything? Why would he ask them this question here at the Last Supper? Because they're about to be sent out without him again. And he's wanting to remind them, did you struggle when I sent you out under such strict guidelines before? And their answer is, no, nothing. We didn't lack anything. The Father God provided for us in that special circumstance. He goes on to say in verse 36, but now, meaning the guidelines for you being without me before were different than what the guidelines are going to be with me not present with you for the future. I'm changing the guidelines. The point being, before it was just a training exercise for them. Now this new circumstance is going to be the permanent situation because he's returning to heaven. He's not going to be physically by their side to watch over them, to protect them and deflect dangers from them in the future. He says, but now, the one who has a money bag, take it. And likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. When he says the one, who is he speaking to and about? His own disciples. The one of you who has no sword, which indicates what? Most of them possess a sword. Now, this is historical background, cultural background. It's not super critical for you to know these details, but they do speak to what Jesus has to say and why he said it the way he said it. These men that followed him, all of them were what we know as men of Galilee, the region in the far north of Israel. Galileans were known for several things, but one of the things they were known for is every man, adult male in Galilee carried a sword. You were considered foolish in the Galilee region if you didn't carry a sword. Why? Because it was a dangerous territory. It was far from the heavy-handed Roman control which enforced and established peace in the region. Like in Jerusalem, there was little need for swords because the Roman soldiers were right around every corner. In Galilee, it was not even close to being like that. It was under Roman control, but very light, and the Roman presence was not nearly as evident. And so there was a lot of danger around every rock and behind every tree. You had to always be on guard and ready. And so now he says to his own disciples, they're all men of Galilee. They're men that are accustomed and used to carrying swords. And remember, they've just taken the dangerous journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem. He says to them, and let the one among you that has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Now, you might not remember, but a cloak was an essential garment. We're not talking about like your shirt or your pants, your inner cloak that they would wear, your inner garment. But this is the cloak that was used to keep you warm during cold days, and it was your blanket that you used to keep warm at night when you went to sleep. Jesus is saying there's a circumstance that's changing, even for you as my disciples, that's so serious, so significant, that if you have to sell the blanket that you keep warm with at night in order to be able to be safeguarded from those special circumstances that are coming your way, I want you to sell your blanket and I want you to go and purchase a sword. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, Jesus is, they're speaking in response to Jesus, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, there are a couple of different ways to interpret this. I don't want to get into the details of the interpretation, but one is that the disciples, the 11 or 12 that are still there that night, are saying to him, well, we possess among the 11 of us a total of two swords. Two swords for the 11. Is that enough? And Jesus says, that's enough to actually safeguard you for the circumstances that are coming. The other possibility is that each one of the disciples basically said to Jesus, we're carrying our normal two swords. Because every Galilean did carry two bladed weapons. One, a short knife, and the other, an actual sword for fighting in a warfare kind of circumstance. And so the issue is Jesus requiring his disciples to move into a new pacifistic kind of mode where he says to the Galilean men that are used to preserving themselves through the self-defense of having a sword, not that you would ever have to use it in every circumstance, but just the possession of the sword can safeguard when someone coming to attack you sees you're armed, you're ready, you know, it's going to cost me something to overwhelm you in a robbery kind of circumstance. And he says to them, no, you're fully equipped. You don't need to purchase anything else if you have what I've already instructed you to purchase. All right, so let's head back to the Matthew account. So in this circumstance, and again, I don't want to fully develop this because it is, as I said, a full teaching on itself. If Jesus is not imposing Christian pacifism on his disciples, what are the biblical exceptions to a pacifist circumstance? Because certainly in this situation, when Peter draws the sword that he was clearly carrying, it's not like Peter stopped in that moment and said, John, give me your sword. I know we've only got two. I need that sword. Peter pulls the sword he's clearly carrying and he reaches out to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus tells him, put it back in its place. So what are the exceptions to don't ever use a sword in a pacifistic kind of way? There are three biblical exceptions. And this, we're not looking for any one single verse, but this is a full reading of all of God's word on the concept of using violence to meet violence, and if there is ever any righteous and allowable way to do so. Here are the three exceptions. I won't develop them just so that we can get to the rest of our study today. One, and the first should be the most obvious, self-defense. Yeah. So if a person is attacking you and literally your life is in danger, you are biblically permitted to defend yourself. And if you are being attacked with a sword, it is righteous for you to pull out a sword and defend yourself with a sword. Second, the principle of law enforcement. God intends and desires human societies to be orderly. He knows that no society is going to have perfect order. In fact, he knows that because of the sinful tendencies of most human beings living in society, there's going to be many cases of disorder that are erupting in society, and therefore he appoints those that are in a special assignment to impose order on society. And in Romans 13, it's exceptionally clear in the teaching of Paul the Apostle that they bear the sword for that purpose of imposing order when order has been disrupted. Law enforcement is essentially maintaining order in society and protecting the rights of those who are weak and would be victimized by the strong and the wicked. The third exception to the Christian pacifism concept is national defense. That is, of course, when one nation attacks another, it is righteous for the attacked nation to rise up in defense of its own concerns, its own lands, its own boundaries, and its own people. All right, so were any of those three exceptions in action that night? Let me reread the key principle or the key description here. In verse 51, behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. We know it's Peter, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. All right, so was Peter acting in self-defense?
No.
Answer is no. He was acting in the defense of Jesus. Was Peter acting in a law enforcement capacity? Absolutely not. In fact, even though they're the bad guys in the story at this moment, the temple guards and the Roman cohort that have come to arrest Jesus were the ones acting in the law enforcement capacity. Peter was actually violating a principle by resisting them in the way that he did that night. Third, was he acting in any kind of national defense kind of way?
No.
Not actually at all, but he probably thought he was.
Yeah.
How did he think he was? Well, again, Peter is operating under the right conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. But he's operating under the wrong perspective, as we've focused on in our study all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, the Jewish expectation that the Messiah would lead a rebellion against the government of Rome and that he would be established as the new king of Israel. And so in Peter's mind, the new king of Israel is being arrested. I have to rise to his defense. But Jesus has to now correct Peter's misunderstanding. None of the three exceptions are in operation. Therefore, what Peter does is sinful, it's wrong, it's unwise, it's foolish, it's impetuous, it's getting ahead of the Lord, it's getting beyond the Lord, and he essentially blows it in that circumstance. We find out later, and of course in John's Gospel, as Jesus is interacting with Pontius Pilate, he makes this declaration that kind of clarifies what he's saying to Peter in this circumstance. When he says to Pontius Pilate, the reason why my disciples have not risen up in a rebellion against Rome to defend me, this is after Pontius Pilate identified Jesus as king of the Jews. The reason they're not fighting for me as king is what? My kingdom is not of this world. And so what's happening here is Peter is still operating under the perspective that the kingdom of Jesus is of this world. And Jesus is having to correct him and say, put your sword back in its place. Anyone who takes the sword, and I believe it's meant to be understood in that context, for the purpose of driving forward the kingdom of God through natural earthly means, by taking a sword in order to establish the kingdom of God on earth, is missing the point entirely. And you and I understand that if we're going to take up anything to establish the kingdom of God on earth, as Jesus has instructed his church to do prior to his return to fully establish it, if there's anything that we take up that's going to drive the kingdom forward, it's going to be the cross, and it's not going to be the sword. All right, so then Jesus adds this for Peter's sake and for the sake of the other disciples that are listening. We're in verse 53 now. But I believe Jesus is saying this directly to Peter. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? Appeal is here what we would call pray. Cry out and ask the Father to intervene. And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. Jesus is reminding Peter, look, I could ask the Father right now to stop all of this from happening. And if I did ask him, what would the Father do in response? He would respond to my request at once. What's clearly established here is all Jesus has to do is ask, and God will stop the unfolding events that are leading to not just his arrest, but his trial, his torture, and ultimately his crucifixion to death. All he had to do was ask, and the Father God would cancel the entire plan of redemption and salvation in order to rescue his son if his son demanded that he do so. But, of course, thankfully, Jesus didn't ask the Father to intervene. But he really emphasizes it by saying, this is how he would intervene. He will send me more than 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. 6 times 12 is 72,000 angels. Would that be sufficient to rescue him from a big crowd of temple guards and a Roman cohort that are coming to arrest Jesus in this circumstance? In the circumstance of the 10th plague in the land of Egypt, all it took was one angel passing over the entire nation of Egypt, slain in a single night by one angel's actions, multiple firstborn sons throughout the entire land of Egypt. Can you imagine 72,000 angels arriving on the scene in full glorious display in the defense of the Lord Jesus? He easily could have taken over the entire planet at that point, had that been his intention and his purpose to do so. I think it's meant to just settle Peter and the others' hearts that Jesus is in charge. He doesn't need my help in this moment. He doesn't need my intervention. He's got this completely under control. But then Jesus adds in verse 54, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it, and the emphasis on this single word must, that it must be so. All of these events are unfolding and occurring exactly according to the need to fulfill Bible prophecy. It just emphasizes to them, and it should emphasize to us, when God says in a prophetic word, in his revealed written word, that something will occur in the future, it must occur in the future, and God will do whatever is necessary to bring the fulfillment of that event, that prophesied event, to pass. And so we know that he is walking forward into the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now, in verse 55, at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against me as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me day after day? And he's talking here about the events of the week that have led up to this late Thursday night. So we know that Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday is a quiet day. We don't know for sure what's happening on Wednesday. But on those Sunday, Monday, Tuesday days, we know for sure that Jesus went every day into the temple. He sat down in the temple. He taught the word of God. He made himself available. Had the temple guards wanted to arrest him, they were right there watching and observing those events every single day that week. They could easily have seized him, but why didn't they when they wanted to arrest him? Remember the conspiracy at the beginning of chapter 26 was, We want to arrest him secretly, privately, out of the eyes of the crowd, because we don't want to stir up the crowds against us. We don't want a revolt or rebellion on our hands. But Jesus here confronts him and says, have you come out against me as against a robber? There were two words in the original language. One is a word that describes a person that just steals something without your awareness, like a pickpocket, someone coming in and taking your wallet or your purse, and you're not even aware that they've done so. That's not the word that he uses here. This word robber has the connotation of violence is always involved in the robbery. This is like what we would call a highwayman back in the old days, someone that would lie in wait for you out in the roads outside of town, and they would stop you in your tracks, and they would brandish a weapon, and they would threaten you with violence if you didn't turn over what belonged to them. It's the same word that's later used to describe Barabbas in the intention of Pontius Pilate to crucify Barabbas. And it had to do with those in this day and age who raised up armed insurrections against the authority of Rome. So essentially, Jesus is confronting them and saying, you've come out armed to the teeth like I'm leading an armed rebellion against Rome, and you know better. You know that I've never encouraged that. I've never urged that. I've never instructed my disciples to respond in such a way. I've peacefully taught in the temple every day this week, and you could have taken me at any time. But then it ends here in verse 56 with this rehearsal again of the importance and the necessity of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. The absolute certainty of the necessity of the fulfillment of prophecy. And then this final and really tragic description. Then, once they saw and realized there was no stopping the unfolding events that are going to end in the arrest of Jesus, all the disciples left him and fled. And of course, look back for just a moment at verse 31, up earlier in the chapter, as they were at dinner earlier that night. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And so before the night is even finished, the prophetic words of the Lord Jesus are fulfilled as his disciples, all under the pressure, the fear of the moment, leave him and flee, each one heading out for their own self-interests and abandoning Jesus to the unfolding circumstances that are ahead of him. But circumstances that we're meant to understand clearly now are without question under his control and are fulfilling Bible prophecy as it must be fulfilled. All right, let's bring an end to our study there, and that will leave us with the first trial of the Lord Jesus before Caiaphas and the High Council in our next study. Tim? You're all ready? Come on up and lead us in a final song, if you would.